What's the worst thing you can call a Christian? Hypocrite, I think. I heard it from several people, so I'm not the only one. Which is interesting because in any other context, it wouldn't be as big a deal, would it? In politics, it more or less comes with the territory. We're used to it. We expect it. There's a guy on one side of the stage who says, wait, you're just lying. And the person he's debating on the other side says, well, yeah, but let me finish. At work, the worst thing that anyone can call you is lazy, probably. In sports, it's probably a toss-up between weak and slow. I was both. I have a friend who's a U.S. Army Ranger. The worst thing you can call him is a coward. I don't recommend doing it to his face. But here in church, the word that gets under our skin is hypocrite. You church people, you Christians, you tell people what's good and true and right, and then when it comes to your own life, well, you ignore everything that you say is good and true and right. You filthy hypocrite. And that bugs us, doesn't it? When people call us that, we pretend that it doesn't. And there's a whole, you know, you can Google 100 different memes and jokes and one-liners. The church is full of hypocrites. No, we're not full. We've got room. There's seats right up front. I don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites. Oh, so you don't go to the hospital because of all the sick people. You don't go to the gym because of all the fat people. Like me. We laugh it off, but deep down the accusation stings a little. Maybe because we think it's a little bit true. And it probably is. But I think for you and I, with a better than average understanding of God's word, it probably stings especially because we know that Jesus reserved his harshest criticism, his strongest language for the scribes and Pharisees when he called them hypocrites. We're in Matthew 23 this morning as we continue our study in the life of Christ. As we pick up where we left off, it's Tuesday before the crucifixion as we continue our study. And over the last several Sundays, we've seen Jesus spend the fair part of this day, this Tuesday before the crucifixion, submitting to examination, interrogation, really. Question after question. Until 2 weeks ago, probably a few minutes ago in Jesus' time, at the end of chapter 22 of Matthew's gospel, we see Jesus turn the tables. Instead of answering a question, all of a sudden he's asking a question. He asks the Pharisees, so what do you think about the Christ? And why are you so sure that I'm not him? The Pharisees didn't have an answer, and at the end of chapter 22, we read that was the end of their questioning. Not just them, but all of the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, the Herodians. None of them dared ask another question because they knew the first rule of holes was when you find yourself deep in one, stop digging. The more they asked, the more foolish they looked, so they stopped asking. But Jesus didn't stop talking. In fact, in Matthew 23, we're going to hear him preach a whole sermon. And interesting, these are the last public words that Jesus speaks. He has more to say, much more to say to his disciples, as we'll see in coming weeks. He has more to say at his various trials, before Caiaphas, before Pilate. And of course, he has more to say hanging on the cross. But this is the last time that Jesus speaks to the crowd, which I think just adds more weight, more gravitas to what he's about to say, because he uses his last public appearance, his last public sermon, to call out the Pharisees. Well, Jesus never judged anyone. Oh, really? In front of dozens, maybe hundreds, he's going to call the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites, not just once, but over and over. We're going to take a couple weeks to go through this chapter. The part that we'll look at next week, starting in verse 13, We're going to see Jesus say again and again, verse 13, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 14, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 15, verse 16, verse 25, verse 27, verse 28, even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Verse 29, woe to you scribes and Pharisees. A little intense. And it makes me say to myself, I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be someone who says one thing and does another. Yeah, we all stumble at times. Look at any of us close enough to me, you don't even have to look at very closely. There's a gap between our believing and our behaving, all of us. But man, you read what Jesus is going to say, even just skimming it like we just did. His final public words, his last sermon, that's enough to convince me right there. I don't want to embrace hypocrisy as a lifestyle. I don't want to be the person that those outside the church are already convinced that I am. I don't want to be the thing that Jesus despises. So what do? We run away from it as far and as fast as we possibly can. But I think maybe, sometimes, possibly, we take it too far. As tough as Jesus is going to be on the scribes and Pharisees, and as inexcusable as their hypocrisy is, I think there actually may be something worse. But let's start with what Jesus says. We'll take this Sunday and next Sunday to read what Jesus says to unpack what he means, and in the process, maybe get to what he didn't mean. It's his last public sermon. That alone makes it important. The volume of words that he spends, that he allocates just to one subject, makes it especially important. The choice of words that he uses makes it important. I want to be sure we get this right. Verse 1, Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples. He's going to talk to the Pharisees later. First, he's going to talk about them to the crowd. It's not gossip. They're standing right there when he does it. And he says to the crowd about the scribes and Pharisees, verse 2, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Better translation, they seat themselves in Moses' seat. What does that mean? Moses' seat was a place of authority. Everyone listening would know that Moses sat as he judged the people of Israel, Exodus 18, 13, and other places. Jesus is saying, they put themselves there. Moses was the lawgiver of Israel. The scribes and Pharisees have decided they have the same prerogative. And to make sure everybody knows it, they also gave themselves a literal seat. Jewish synagogues would have a literal seat. Archaeologists have uncovered several in the Holy Land. And the thing about them, their back was always to Jerusalem. The Pharisees would sit in this seat with their back to Jerusalem, with the temple behind them, as if to say, God is behind me. God is my authority. Which isn't true. Jesus just said they seated themselves there. They gave themselves authority God never intended, including the authority that we've talked about many times over the last 2 years, the authority to add to God's law, to add fasts, to add tithes, to add restrictions about the Sabbath. So much so that when people came to them looking for guidance and counsel and instruction, the things that you would go to a rabbi for, as often as not, they didn't get the word of God. They got the Pharisees' own words. They got the Pharisees' incorrect interpretation of God's word, which is why Jesus tells the crowd in verse 3, don't listen to them, which would be shocking. Those gathered in the temple for the Passover were used to viewing these men as righteous. They used to taking their words as commandments. Stop it, Jesus tells them. Whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. If they can say to you, look here, see, this is what the Bible says. I can show you in God's word how this is true. It's right there. If they can show you and you observe it, well, then do it. Which is true for us as well. If we see it in God's word, we should obey it. But if not, still verse 3, if not, then don't obey it. And don't follow their example either. Do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. Don't be like the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus is saying. Don't decide that it's your job to add to God's word, to add a whole bunch of rules and restrictions to people's lives. And don't do that and turn around and not help the people that you've just burdened. That's what the scribes and Pharisees do. Verse 4, they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They hand out all kinds of made up thou shalt and thou shalt nots and don't lift a finger to help. That's not leadership, Jesus is saying. That's not ministry, to sit on some spiritual throne making rules just to watch others struggle to obey them, to say and not do. That's not lifting people up. That's not helping them see God. That's dragging them down. And you and I know, without needing to be told, that that's entirely the wrong direction. We know because it's not Christ-like. We know because Jesus never asked anyone to do anything he didn't do first. Jesus never asks us to do anything he hasn't already done. He came to the world to save us, not to pile more condemnation on top of us. But see, this is what usually happens when men and women, when people decide to add to God's word, when we decide we're going to come up with our own interpretation. Here's what God really meant. Here's what God should have said. Here's what God would say if he were talking today. When we do that, inevitably, when we interpret God's word our own way for our own selves, we do it in a way that lifts us up and pushes others down. And that isn't surprising if you think about it. If we've already decided it's okay to put ourselves above God, if it's okay for us to elevate ourselves above God and to rewrite God's word, it would actually be really surprising if we didn't elevate ourselves above people in the process. And that's what always happens. Always is in always since the very first time humanity decided, well, I don't think God really meant that. All the way back in the garden. Every time we decide we can rewrite God's word for ourselves, we always rewrite it for ourselves at the expense of others. Satan did it at the expense of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve did it at the expense of you and me. And religious leaders through the centuries have done it so they could make themselves feel great and powerful at the expense of anyone they could find to make feel small and shameful. Sounds loathsome. And it is. And the Pharisees did it proudly. Their goal wasn't to love God or even to be loved by God. They were all about running after recognition. Verse 5, all their works they do to be seen by men. For example, they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. Phylacteries is a word you don't use every day. Phylacteries are boxes that Orthodox Jews wear on their foreheads and on their arms. And you say, wow, that's a weird ancient tradition. Not at all. It's alive and well and living in the 21st century. If you're in a heavily Jewish area like New York or New Jersey, where there are Orthodox communities, especially Hasidic communities, it's commonplace. Borders of garments. This would be long tassels prescribed by God's word. Tassels with a blue thread woven through them, symbolizing heaven, symbolizing God's throne. Intended to remind God's people that they were God's people, a people set apart, a people promised heaven. And again, that's still practiced today. You see it in modern prayer shawls, and you see it in everyday garments as well. So if those were God's instructions, if that's God's word, then what's the big deal? Didn't Jesus just say observe and do? Yeah, the big deal, Jesus is telling us, is what the big deal always is with the Pharisees. They focus on the letter of the law. They ignore the spirit completely. When God's law said, bind the law on your hands and place it between your eyes, which is where the whole thing with phylacteries come from in Deuteronomy 6, God probably didn't mean it literally. And you can disagree with me and we're still friends, but the same passage that says, bind it on your hand and put it between your eyes also said, place it in your heart. That's clearly figurative, which gives us permission to treat the rest of the passage figuratively. I think the idea was to treasure God's word, to keep it close, to keep it in front of you, and to let it guide your actions. The passage about fringes, that probably was meant literally. That's from Numbers 15, but clearly with a spiritual purpose. You shall have the tassel, God says, that you might look on it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. The Pharisees had lost that completely along the way. Instead of drawing their attention to God, phylacteries and tassels had become a way to call attention to themselves. It was just another way to say, hey, look how long my tassels are. Look how large my phylacteries are. I'm more spiritual than you are. Yeah, outwardly they were obeying the law. Inwardly their motives were garbage. Not just in how they dressed, but in every aspect of their lives. Verse 6, they love the best places at feasts, close to the host so people can see that they're the guest of honor. They love the best seats in the synagogue. If they can't have the seat of Moses, they'd find a seat close to the scroll so that they could have credibility by association with God's word. Because they were chasing recognition, a big part of their life was dedicated to prioritizing position, physical position where they sat, spiritual position, how they were addressed. They loved, verse 7, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They loved it so much they made a commandment about it. You can find in the Talmud the requirement that if you see a rabbi on the street, that you shout out, Rabbi, Rabbi. So the rabbi can say, yes, yes I am. Thank you for noticing. You find things like that anytime people add to God's word. Incorrect interpretation leads to running after recognition, leads to prioritizing position, titles, and protocol, foolish formality. I read an article recently in the Catholic press about the recent accusations against Pope Francis. I was interested in a Catholic perspective on this, and honestly, I don't remember where the article went because I got so captivated by the instructions at the bottom. If you want to write a letter of encouragement to Pope Francis, you should do it. But remember to observe the proper etiquette. You always begin a letter to the Pope by saying, Dear Most Holy Father. And you close it by saying, I have the honor to profess myself with the most profound respect, Your Holiness's most obedient and humble servant. Don't do that, Jesus says in verse 8. Don't do anything like that. Don't put yourself in that position. Don't put anyone else in that position. Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you're all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. Now, this is a place we need to be a little careful, or we could be the ones with the incorrect interpretation. In context, Jesus is not saying, don't call your dad, dad. And he's not saying, Patrick, don't tell people that your 10th grade English teacher was Mr. Foley. Don't tell people that Mr. Foley was your teacher. And don't tell others about Pastor Rob or Pastor James. Don't use that title. I mention that because some denominations make a big deal out of this. And they banish honorifics of any kind, not even Mister, because it's too close to Master. And so in those circles, it's hello, Brother Rob, hello, Sister Becky. Or sometimes to a child addressing an adult will do so with first and last name. A small child would say, hello, Patrick Farrell. Hello, Rob Young. Which is fine if that's what you want to do. But it has nothing to do with Jesus' point. What's his point? He's saying, don't confuse me with anyone else, and don't confuse anyone else with me. And don't let anyone claim to be something that only I am. Who does Jesus say that he is? What does he say that he is? John 14, 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's telling us, don't let anyone make that claim. I am the way. Don't let anyone else tell you that they're your rabbi, your guide, your Sherpa. Don't let anyone tell you that they have the path to spiritual enlightenment. I am the truth. Don't ask, don't say to anyone, oh, great teacher, what is the good and holy way? Jesus says, I am the life, and tells us, don't fall into believing that salvation can come from any spiritual father or for any man at all other than the man Christ Jesus. Yeah, if it troubles your conscience to call your Catholic priest friend father, don't do it. For that matter, if it bugs you to call me pastor, I don't care. Don't. Just understand, being meticulous about language isn't Jesus' chief concern. His chief concern is we have a right understanding of who he is, and from that, a correct definition of why we're here. It's the definition he gave the crowd just 2 or 3 minutes before he launched into this sermon. For us, it was 2 weeks ago. Love God, love others. That's why we're here. That's what's pleasing to God. It's not using the right title or having the right tassel. It's loving him and loving people in his name. That's what we're here to do. Not to lift ourselves up or prop ourselves up. We're here to help others up. To protect them and to provide for them. To serve them. Which is why Jesus says in verse 11, he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. That's our calling. We're not here to run away from anything that looks like hypocrisy. We're here to run towards others in Christ's name. Remember, Jesus isn't talking to the Pharisees yet. He knows it's too late for them. They've made up their minds. He's hoping it's not too late for us. In fact, he's telling us it's not too late for us. He's telling us we have a choice. Verse 12, we can choose whether to serve or be served, and choose carefully, he says. Because whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. See, we have to push through all the tassels and the titles and things to get to those last two verses. We've got to get to these last two verses or we're going to get the whole rest of the passage wrong. And man, a lot of times we get the rest of the passage wrong. We get so focused on not being hypocrites, we forget that the thing that's even more important is to love. Yeah, Jesus preached against ostentatious dress, boxes on hands and borders on the tunic. I don't want to be a hypocrite, we say. I don't want to say I love Jesus and dress in a way that calls attention to myself, so I'm going to wear the plainest, roughest, least colorful clothing I can find. That's a tenet, that's a tentpole for many denominations. But if we stop there, what have we accomplished? Haven't we just made the same mistake in reverse? Instead of see how spiritual I look with my boxes and borders, aren't we saying, hey, see how spiritual I look with no ornamentation at all whatsoever? How does that glorify God exactly? How does that love our neighbor? What does it do except put another barrier between us and them? And by extension, between them and God. Some churches, some denominations do the same thing with music. And refuse to allow any musical instruments of any kind in worship, not just guitar and drums, but even organ and piano. And many do so with the very best of intentions. They say instruments tend to draw our focus to our own experience rather than lifting our attention to the Lord. And so they say, I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to say that I'm worshiping God while focusing on my own experience. I can respect that if that's your conviction. If that's a stumbling block for you. If your left hand offends you, cut it off. But that's different than people that I've had come in here to Calvary and start an argument. on a Sunday morning. You're not doing worship right. My church has it together. We've circumcised our guitars and drums. You're a bunch of hypocrites. Now who's calling attention to themselves? Here's another one. Some people get hung up on saying thank you or expressing appreciation in any way. Well, if I'm doing it for the Lord, I don't expect thanks. And if you're doing it serving the Lord, then I should appreciate God. I don't need to appreciate you is the reasoning. If you've been here for a year, you've probably noticed around Christmas, it's a tradition. We give a small Christmas gift to those serving in ministry here. Calendar, a book, a shirt, some token of appreciation. I had someone get really upset about that a few years ago. Handed it back, really thrust it back at me. I don't want to be a hypocrite. Okay. I do ministry for the Lord, not for man. I know. Well, you're trying to turn me into a man pleaser. I'm really not. Well, you're trying to pay me for serving. At which point I said, dude, if you're going to stand outside in the summer in 105 degree heat and greet people, and you're going to stand outside in the winter in 15 degree cold and wet and greet people to get a sweatshirt, you got bigger problems than being a man pleaser. And again, I get what he was pointing at. And I appreciate the danger of encouraging people to serve for the praise of men. But what happens when we make it not okay to say thank you? What happens when we scold people for telling us that they appreciate our ministry? Doesn't that put up walls? Don't say anything nice to me. I'm busy serving God over here. If you come over here and try to say thank you, I'm just going to scream, I'm doing it for the Lord! You just keep your love to yourself. And eventually that's what we learn to do. Who wins when that happens? Same thing with titles. People get so hung up on... I got in trouble years ago. I was filling in for another pastor who was on vacation. And after I was introduced, after worship, I stood up and, you know, hey, turn to whatever the text was. And hey, I'm really blessed that Joe invited me to share the word with you guys. I got grabbed, physically grabbed by the assistant pastor between services. It's Pastor Joe. You need to show him the same respect from the pulpit that you would expect in your own church. Seriously? I mean, we're Calvary, we're casual, but we're talking about Jesus and hell and salvation and stuff. Title is what you're going to choose to care about? And then the opposite, though, is just as much of a problem. I had a pastor friend who was quoted in the newspaper. He was interviewed about something. And they interview the reporter, quoted him as Reverend Chris McCarrick. Well, one of his interns was just frothing at the mouth when he read that and called the paper and demanded a retraction. Reverend means revered, and there's only one revered. The only one that's revered is God, and my pastor's not revered, and you need to fix that. I want to see a correction in tomorrow's paper. Not only did the paper not print a retraction, but they called in and they said, you know, the article that you submitted about why Good Friday is good, we don't really want to print that either. And the reason was the guy on his staff seemed a little unstable. I mean, I get that he was confused and didn't know what he was saying, but here's what the unbeliever on the other end of the phone heard. My pastor is way too holy for you to call him holy. When I was serving in New Jersey, you probably know it's the Italian-American capital of the country. Probably a third of our congregation were former Catholics like myself. And so it wasn't unusual, especially for new people, to call me Father Patrick. And the overseer of the nursery did it on a regular basis just to bug me. But, you know, somebody knew, okay, so Father, Patrick is fine. My mom called me Patrick, it's good. Because what are they trying to do? They're trying to be respectful. How does love respond to that? Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Never call me Father. I'm glad you're here. Let me do my best to make you feel small and inadequate. In Jesus' name. It's probably why I'm not big on titles here. People ask me, what should I call you? Call me Patrick. Sometimes I'll call the other guys Pastor Rob or Pastor James, mostly so that people know that they are. But how do they get that title? We say at Calvary, you're a pastor when you're pastoring. What does it mean to pastor? It should mean what Jesus is talking about in verse 11. It should be about serving. And if someone's serving, they shouldn't care about the title one way or the other. What difference does it make if I have a title, if I don't have a title? The mark of a servant is how you respond when you're treated like a servant. Servant won't be bent when they don't get the title. They won't make a scene when they do. Call no man pastor. Jesus is our one true shepherd. If I'm making a fuss about that, haven't I taken the attention off of Jesus, the one true shepherd, and begged you to pay attention to me? Does this make sense? Be careful, it's a trap. I mean, I agree, I believe everything that I just said. But if we stop here, if I say, let's pray, and we all zip up our Bibles. If we just do what we've just done, where are we? Where do we find ourselves? If we're not careful, we've just repeated the error of the Pharisees. Hey, we're Calvary Chapel. Check us out. Whatever your doctrinal issue, we've got the right interpretation. At Calvary, it doesn't matter how you dress. We know that God looks at the inward man. We're not afraid of contemporary worship because the Bible says sing a new song. We know it's okay to say thank you because God isn't threatened when we appreciate his ministry in someone else. And we're not hung up on titles or degrees. It's God's calling on a person's life that counts. We're the best. Because we're not hypocrites like all of those other churches. Except as soon as we say that, I think that's exactly what we are. If we want to really live out Jesus' call in verses 11 and 12, we need to get past the part where we think we're better than everyone else. We need to get past the part where we define ourselves in terms of not being like everyone else. We're not high church. We're not liturgical. We're not reform. We're not covenant. We're not Catholic. We're not name it and claim it. We're not purpose driven. We're not seeker sensitive. We don't teach sermonettes for Christianettes. Is that what makes a great church in God's eyes? How many things we're not? How many errors we avoid? Not according to Jesus. A great church in God's eyes isn't the one always applauding itself. It's the one devoted to serving outside itself. Sound doctrine is important. You'll never hear me say otherwise. But what does Jesus say? In 1 Corinthians 13, Jesus, speaking through the Apostle Paul, says, what does doctrine matter if we're not loving one another? Though I speak with the tongue of men and angels but have not love, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. I think Calvary Wichita is a special place. I think God has brought an amazing group of people together here, and I know he wants to do exciting things, important things through us if we let him. I'm utterly convinced of that. I know that God wants to do important things through this church. I also know the fastest way we can mess that up is to get impressed with how right we are. To stand around and tell each other how good we are. Jesus just told us, look out. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. So I'm going to suggest, let's try this instead. Let's try humbling ourselves that we might be exalted. Let's go the other way. Let's try serving instead of congratulating each other on what a great church we found. Let's get out of the mindset that it's Sunday, so we're going to church. and decide that we're here, not just here at Calvary, but here on earth, here alive, here in this world, to be the church. Let's try it starting today. Today, before you leave, serve someone. Your wife doesn't count. Your husband doesn't count. Your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your best friend, they don't count. Benefit of the doubt, you're probably going to love them and serve them in some way anyway. So try this, and I'm really serious. Before you leave, serve someone you don't know. Thank them. It's really okay. Help them with what they're doing. Meet them. Introduce yourself. Introduce them to someone else that they might be interested in meeting that they don't know yet. Maybe you're new. Ask someone a question. Let them use their gifts and help you get plugged in. Find someone and pray for them. That's today. That's the start serving today part. Here's the second part. There's more. Today, before you leave here, serve someone. And then this week, think about how to serve someone who isn't here. Someone outside of these four walls. Someone who doesn't call Calvary home. What does that look like? I have no idea. Does it look like volunteering at Embrace, the crisis pregnancy center here in Wichita? Counseling young women with unexpected pregnancies, helping with classes for women and men, helping put together supplies for their families? Is it mentoring one of the dozens and dozens of young men here in town who doesn't have a father figure in their life through Youth Horizons? Is it serving at Union Rescue Mission? Besides the residential facility, they have an outreach to their neighborhood with food and clothing. They're always looking for people to help pack and organize. Rob talked to us about the Boys Ranch outreach. It's our heart that this would be a whole church event, that youth, young adults, men, women, that we'd come together and serve that community, the least and the last and the lost that are up there in Valley Center. And on October 31st, we're going to bring back our Light the Night outreach, where in the past we've seen thousands, literally thousands of people visit our property. Our goal is to make sure that no one sets foot on the property without hearing the gospel. And it's my heart that that would be everybody who calls Calvary home involved in some way, shape, or form, that that would be something we do as a church, that it would be all hands on deck. Serving that evening, it's a Wednesday. If you can't serve that evening, can you come out during the day before, the weeks before? Can you build things? Can you buy things? And if you can't do anything else, can you commit to praying every day for that outreach? That hundreds would hear the gospel and that many would receive the Lord. Why would I want to do that, Patrick? Because that's what it is to not be a hypocrite. It's not just about avoiding doctrinal error. It's about serving others. It's not enough for us to say, well, I have the love of Christ in my heart. Jesus tells us that's the beginning. That's not the end. That's where the story begins. It's not how it unfolds. We're here to share that love, to express that love, to take the love that God has poured into us and pour it out. We need to let that love make a difference in the world. And we need to decide that's who we are. We need to decide that's who we are as Calvary. We need to decide that's who we are as the individuals who are Calvary. Otherwise, who are we? But the ones that Jesus is talking about in verse 3, the ones who say but do not do. Patrick, you're laying a guilt trip on me. Absolutely not my goal. Well, you're making me feel bad about myself. Completely not my heart. My goal, my only goal, is to make sure that we all know, that we're all clear on one thing. Now abide faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these, you know, is love. Lord, teach us to love. Teach us to love more. Teach us to love better. Teach us to love wisely and well. Lord, teach us to get past ourselves. Lord, we pray your Spirit would help us get over ourselves. Die to ourselves. And love. It's so easy to be a Christian in this nation, which is probably why it's so hard to look past ourselves and love others. But Lord, we know, we see. That's what you've called us to do. That's why you've left us here. And so, Lord, we ask that you would lead us and guide us, strengthen us, embolden us, pour your love out through us, that people would see Jesus.